Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5 to begin. It says, "A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel." Now, if it was your goal to increase in learning, understanding, and wisdom, let me ask you, where would you go to do so? Now, if you were to ask the average citizen today in the United States of America, in spite of the statistics that prove otherwise, you would probably get a unanimous, resounding, go to school. It's interesting, too, how many things come up in America that are problems, moral problems of one kind or another, and what do they say? Educate. Education is the answer. And, of course, the education they have in mind is to go to the public school system or go to the higher schools of education. Well, let me assure you, in case you didn't know, which I'm sure you all do, there's really not a whole lot to be learned at our public school system other than some of the basics. And any more, even that's not guaranteed. But as a citizen, as a Christian, where would you go to acquire wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? Well, hopefully somebody would say to God. And of course, that would be absolutely correct. But more specifically, where would you go? And hopefully then somebody, since I'm not getting answers, hopefully somebody would say, as Hirsch just pointed to, the Scriptures. You'd go to the Bible. But even more specifically than the Bible, where would you go to acquire understanding, knowledge, and wisdom? How about the book of Proverbs? Let's read. We read verse 5, now let's read verses 1 through 4. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. Really couldn't be any clearer. The purpose of the book of Proverbs was for that very specific purpose. One of my goals as a father is for my children to grow up to be wise, discerning, knowledgeable men and women. You know, when I look at what the public school system is turning out these days, I'm convinced that it's our children, especially those who are being homeschooled, and especially those, whether in homeschool or otherwise, especially those who are being taught in and from the Scriptures, who will be the ones who will rise to the top in this nation and lead this nation in the future. You know, you think about what's normally being turned out by the public school system. Not that there aren't some exceptions. But the average that's out there, I mean, it's near repulsive when you think about it. And then compare that to the remnant of those who are homeschooling their children and those who are teaching them from the Scriptures. And I really believe that you will see that God has got a plan where He is going to raise our children to be the leaders in this nation. I often hear from people who look at the moral condition of this nation and as a result believe that we're in a hopeless state. But that's simply not true, is it? Especially, or as long as God is in the picture. It's not hopeless as long as God is in the picture. And it's also not true because of Christian Israel's posterity. Have you ever considered that God may very well be letting this present, corrupt, heathen generation go to hell, as it were, in order to make room for our children at the top to lead this nation? Here's another thought for you too. Could it be that that is the same reason why God seems to be winking at infanticism, at the continuation of infanticism in our day and age? You know, how many preachers have preached against such? Somebody looked quizzical. I'm talking about abortion. It should be called infanticism. But how many sermons have been preached against? How many pickets have been carried out on the lines? How many protests have been made and all these other things that have taken place and nothing seems to stem the tide? Yes, there's a few who are maybe saved. But nothing seems to stem the tide, and I'm sure there have been how many prayers lifted up and say, God, why? How can you allow it to happen? But could it be possible that it's happening for the same reason that he's allowing this present generation of heathen children to go to pot, so to speak? Because it's not Christians who are killing their children, murdering their children. It's the heathen. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not promoting quote-unquote abortions. I'm just trying to see it from possibly God's providential perspective. Maybe it's not as bad as we think. I'm not saying it's good. Don't misunderstand me. But maybe it's not as bad as it seems, because it's not our children who are being murdered. It's their children. It may not be that your or my generation sees dominion completely restored to Christian Israel. But I believe it's very likely and probably very probable that our children's generation to come will see it. I hope we get to see it. But I believe that the groundwork's being laid right now so that they will see it, that this nation will one day, and maybe most of the rest of the world, will return to a Christian civil body politic, with Christian Israel specifically, the remnant of Christian Israel, specifically leading this nation in God's laws and in God's ways. I believe it's coming. I believe that we're on the road already. I believe it's going to happen. You know, sometimes you look at the way things are now, and it's not traveling all as fast as some of us would like, and you get a little bit despaired at times until, again, you try to look at it through God's eyes. But there's hope when you can see that, hey, there's a generation of people, especially a generation of children, especially in contrast to the heathen's children, that are being raised up. I don't know if you've heard many of the statistics or looked into what's being produced and the average scores and the mentality and the things that homeschoolers and other children of that type are producing. It is an amazing contrast between the two. And again, it gives us hope. God has something planned indeed, at least for the next generation. That is, if we as parents don't squander the opportunity and shun our responsibility. Now, as I was saying, one of my goals as a father is to raise discerning, knowledgeable men and women of wisdom to raise up leaders. I pray about my children being raised up to, in some fashion, to lead this nation, my boys to be leaders in one fashion or another for God, and for my daughters to be raised up to be the helpmates to men of similar kind. So one of the things that I'm doing with my children is instructing them from the book of Proverbs in our daily devotionals. And I thought this morning that I would begin a short series, probably three messages, entitled Gleanings from Proverbs, in order to do the same with you and those who are on the tape ministry. Now, I won't be going through every verse of the book of Proverbs. That would take us, I don't know, who knows how many messages, and I've been known for a long series, but that one would beat them all, I'm sure. But I won't be going through every verse, but simply going through those that I, or at least a thought from each chapter, a thought that I consider to be probably the most important from each of the 31 chapters. Now, before going to the first chapter, let me ask you, just what is a proverb? You know, sometimes we've got these books' names, we've got the Psalms, and sometimes I don't think we know what we don't even go into understand and know what Psalms is. Sometimes we're so removed from the language of our ancestors, so removed from biblical language, that we just read things and let it pass off and not really even figure out what it means. What Psalms mean? Well, we're not dealing with Psalms. What's Proverbs mean? Somebody defined it as a short sentence based on a long experience. That's not too bad of a definition. Strong's puts it this way. He calls it a pithy maxim. And also superiority in mental action. And interestingly, it comes from the root word meaning to rule. In other words, those who master Proverbs may very well rule. And again, that's one of the reasons why I've chosen to use it, at least at this point in time, in our daily devotionals with my children. So on to chapter 1 and hopefully dominion rule. Let's begin where it all begins. Chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, the first part, it says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Also, Proverbs 9 and verse 10 tells us that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Why is the fear of Yahweh the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? Again, we need sometimes as we read different statements or thoughts in the Scriptures, we need to ask the question, why? You know, just that one question, why or how, will make us, will promote our digging deeper into the Scriptures. Why is the fear of Yahweh the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? Well, it's quite simple if you just give it a little bit of thought. Being that Yahweh is the creator, the designer of all creation, then obviously all knowledge and wisdom begins and ends with Him. Indeed, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of all things, and specifically, obviously, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And any training that doesn't begin with or include Him cannot be accurately described as an educational system. Instead, they are simply an institution of indoctrination, of brainwashing and mind control. Again, there may be some basics that they have to teach, but you look at what the plans are. You read behind the scenes the plans that have been written out and planned for the education system, the public education system, the communist education system, as it were, as one of the planks of the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto. That is their specific design and plan for them to be institutions of indoctrination, of brainwashing and mind control. The public school system is rightly called the public fool system, as you often hear it called, because they reject the beginning, the creator of all knowledge. And so why shouldn't it be called that? Look at verse 7 again. We'll read the whole thing. It says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, it's a fool's system that despises God. Proverbs 2 and verses 6 and 7 says, for Yahweh gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Remove God out of the educational system, and it's no longer an educational system, at least in regards to wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. But we still haven't answered the question. Why is the fear of Yahweh the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? Well, if God is the receptacle of all knowledge and wisdom, then one must come to God in order to attain any measure of either one. Now, what is it that motivates most people to seek after God? Well, nearly always, if not always, it's fear. Now, I know that fear gets a bum rap these days from a lot of preachers. Matter of fact, I'm thinking I probably did it a few years or several years back in my days as well. Somehow we've wanted to apply fear only to the Old Testament times and love to the New Testament times. But that's not the case. Matter of fact, if you remember, I did a message called Fear's Deliverance. And there's more in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament alike, regarding fearing Yahweh than there is loving Yahweh. And again, including the New Testament. So it's got a bum rap. And then we're not to say that love's alleviated through all of this either, because again, we're commanded to do the same. But we are commanded to fear Yahweh, and if you think about it, nearly the motivating factor for nearly all those who seek after Yahweh begins with fear. When we're confronted with our sins and their consequences, as in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, where it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. Of course, there's many other scriptures I could use in the same light. But when we're confronted with our sins and the consequences of our sins, the consequences or the judgment, it's fear, not love, that causes us to seek after God. I can certainly testify to that to you myself. It was fear when I was confronted with my sins, when I realized that the good in my life didn't outweigh the bad, and even if it did, it still wouldn't get me where I wanted to be. It was fear. It was also not that there wasn't a measure of love and a measure of admiration and a measure of humility in light of the price that was paid for my sins. But I'll guarantee it was fear first when I realized the penalty. It's fear, not love, that causes us to seek after God. Love certainly may come later with forgiveness and hopefully replaces fear as the primary motivator for our actions. But the fear of Yahweh comes first. And so in order to attain knowledge and understanding, you must come to God, and it's normally fear that draws us to Him to begin with. Job put it this way in Job 28 and verse 28, he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." So in order to be men or women of understanding, knowledge, and wisdom, one must first fear God and depart from evil. Let's go to chapter 2. The gleaning from chapter 2 that I would like to share with you this morning revolves around one small word, the word if, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if you receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of Yahweh and discover the knowledge of God. If we do those things, then we'll receive the benefits." To put it another way, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom is not for everyone. They're only for the elite, for the diligent, for those who are willing to seek and labor for them. What did Yeshua tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7 and verse 7, he said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened to you." In other words, if you don't ask, it won't be given. If you don't seek, you won't find. And if you don't knock, it won't be opened. God's greater truths are only for the seekers and the searchers. That was proven with the apostles when Yeshua shared with them the kingdom parables. They were just as undiscerning as were the rest of the multitudes. That is, until they went and asked for an explanation. Until they went and sought for more, for the deeper meaning of what he was talking about. And then he explained it to them. But it was because they sought and they searched for deeper for what was there to be understood. The rest of the multitudes, at first, they were just like the rest of the multitudes. The rest of the multitudes didn't seek after Christ and ask him, what do you mean when you say that? And so we can see even with the apostles, even with the chosen apostles, that it was only because they sought for the deeper understanding that they were given, that it was given to them. Note also that in Proverbs 2, in those first five verses that I read, that wisdom, understanding, and discernment are compared to not just a treasure, but a hidden treasure. In other words, there's treasure on the surface of God's Word. But wisdom, true and deep wisdom, understanding, and knowledge is a hidden treasure in God's Word. Now let me ask you, do you personally approach God's Word as if it contains treasures, hidden treasures? I know some of you don't, whether I'm talking to you or some of those in the tape ministry. I know some of you don't view it that way, because if you did, you'd be spending more time in it, digging in it to unearth the wealth that is found therein. You know, if you became aware that a treasure chest was buried in your backyard, we both know that you'd spend every spare moment out there digging for it, trying to find it. Matter of fact, it wouldn't be long and your backyard no longer look like a backyard, but an excavation lot. And yet, I would do it, you would do it, you know it as well as I do. If there was absolutely no doubt, you had the map, absolutely, absolutely correct, no way of being wrong, you knew it was there, you know that's what you do. No matter how long it took. And yet, there is a treasure chest worth much more than any earthly treasure found in any earthly treasure chest, buried under newspapers or magazines in your bedroom or your living room. that is seldom ever opened. Listen to what Proverbs 3, the comparison or the contrast that Proverbs 3 puts on wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, the hidden treasure in God's Word. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 18, it says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor." How many people seek after riches and honor and never find it? God says you seek after wisdom, knowledge, and understanding as Solomon did, and riches and honor will come with it. "Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who hold her fast." Man, you want to talk about real treasure. If it's true wealth, knowledge, discernment, and wisdom that you want, let me tell you, you're going to have to go digging for it, just like any other treasure. Why not begin by reading and studying the rest of Proverbs that I'm not covering in this series? Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." Note that verse 5 doesn't say to just trust in Yahweh, nor does it say to trust in Yahweh with your heart, but rather to trust in Him with all your heart. God never has and never will accept half-heartedness and halfway measures. And if you don't believe me, consider once again Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, I will, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth." God doesn't accept halfway measures, and He doesn't accept half-heartedness. We're told nearly the same thing in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. Yahweh says that He, quote, "will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit," end of quote. You know, I don't think there's any of us that at one time or another, even after becoming Christians, don't get stagnant in spirit. Don't get lukewarm with our devotion unto God. I know I have. But I tell you what, it needs to be a red flag in our life when it begins to happen, because God says, "I'll spit you when the time comes. If I catch you in that state, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'm not going to have any fence walkers, fence straddlers. I'll spit you out of my mouth, and I will punish those who are stagnant in spirit." And I have to know there's times we go through such times. I know there's times when we get down and we're just not motivated. Matter of fact, I've kind of been going through a period of that. But it's times like that I need to be really drawing unto God. I need to be burying myself, digging in His Word to get myself out of that state so that I'll not be judged and hopefully not spewed out of His mouth. Why do you think Yeshua used the symbology of the cross in expressing our devotion to Him? "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me." Why would he use such symbology? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the cross signifies death. And God wants our all, even our life. He demands it. He says, "I was willing to die for you, and I demand that you die for me." You know, you think of a marriage relationship, and that's what God's relationship with us is often compared to, a husband and a wife. You think about a marriage relationship. You know, you hope that at least when I perform weddings, I hope that both parties are going into it with the same amount of zeal and the same amount of enthusiasm and the same amount of willingness to sacrifice for each other. Because if they both go into it with that, then it's almost inevitable that their marriage will be a success. God demands no less from us. He says, "I died. You'll die too. And anything less won't make it." There's no reason to be baptized, immersed, if you don't die. There's not a dead man buried. You only bury dead men to begin with, unless there's a dead man buried, one who has died to himself to live for Christ. A new man can't be raised. And in every one of our lives, I'll guarantee there's something that God is asking you to die to, that which is most important to you. And if you haven't, and you were immersed into Christ, it didn't matter. You have yet to get into Christ. But if you have and you've maybe took back hold of it, then it's something you must die to daily. You know, I could turn around today, just like that, and go back to bull riding, even as ancient as I'm becoming. That's because that's how much it meant to me. It was the God in my life. It was my life. And I'll guarantee that was the thing that I wrangled with for 2 or 3 weeks when I finally decided I needed Christ as my Lord and Savior. It was the one thing I was willing to turn away from everything, but it took 2 or 3 weeks of my wrangling with that aspect of my life. And you may say, well, I'd never have a problem with bull riding, I'll guarantee you. Well, I'll guarantee you've got a problem with something else. It may be a family member. It may be the way that you were taught in the past. It may be an occupation, a sport, or who knows what. But it was with that, saying, God, I'll let you have control of that in my life. And it's going to take that with you. It was willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to die to that if that's your choice for me. And thus I die daily to it. I crucify that and anything else that my flesh would want to retain or take back a hold of and say, Lord, it's yours. He does so because he wants, it's necessary because he wants our all. It takes everything. It takes trusting in him with all. Not just your heart, not just part of your heart, but all of your heart. He wants nothing to be more important to us than he himself. You can just ask yourself. It's easy to determine whether he is or not. You know, I can tell you that my wife and my children mean nearly everything to me. I mean, there's nothing else that I have that I possess. My ministry, there's nothing, no possessions, the home that we live in, the possessions that we have, the things that we might do that can compare to them. But they are not most important. I know when I ask the question, what is most important to me, there's no question. He is most important to me. And that's all you have to do is determine what or who is most important. You simply ask yourself the question. And your life will testify to it as well. But he wants nothing to be more important to us than he himself. And what's the result? You think, what a price to pay. What a sacrifice. Man, what blessings to receive. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Or Psalms 37, verses 4 and 5, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And Proverbs 3 and verse 6, the verse following chapter 3 that we gleaned from. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your paths straight. I'll guarantee you, try it in reverse order, it won't work. You may get riches. You may get honor. You may get some of these other things that come in this life, but you'll lose him. But you find him, and you serve him the way he desires for you to serve him, and everything else comes with it. Our song should be one in the songbooks that is really one of my favorites. It's the song number 98, I Surrender All. That should be our song. All to Yeshua I surrender. I surrender all. Because I guarantee, he won't take any halfway measures. It's all your heart that he wants. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. It says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Hand in hand with our thought from chapter 3, this passage further admonishes us to put everything, our whole being, into our walk with God. Note in this passage that this passage speaks of our heart, mouth, eyes, and feet. And note the order of the four as well. It begins with the heart. And it's the heart that determines, because I'm sure it's the heart that determines
what each man is and each man does. Luke 6 and verse 45 tells us, first part it says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Therefore, Solomon, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to watch over your heart with all diligence. You can see why. Because it's out of the heart that flows whatever we are and whatever we do. It begins with the heart. Following the heart, the mouth is mentioned next. Luke 6:45, after what I just read, ends by saying, "For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Matthew put it this way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the mouth comes next. And then we have the eyes, which are to be on guard. You know, the heart is from within to guard what comes in and what may flow out. But the eyes, we next have the eyes to be on guard against outward forces and to direct the feet so as they turn not to the left or the right. It all reminds me of the narrow gate and the straight way that leads to life that few are able to find. You know, to keep on that path. To start with the heart, and then with the mouth, and then with the eyes, and then with the feet. To do everything, to take your whole being, to keep yourself on that narrow path. Again, that only a few find. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, it says, bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. Oh, that's chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he'll be held with the cords of his sin. To put it another way, you can't sin and get away with it. Not only does God see and punish disobedience, but even your own sin, according to this passage and others, will punish you as well. Numbers 32:23 puts it this way. It says, and be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't say that God will find you out. He already knows. It says your sin will find you out. Psalm 7 and verse 12, it says, if a man does not repent, and then if you jump down to verse 15 and 16, it says, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. And mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate. It's your own sin that will find you out. And that will punish you. In other words, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's interesting. We often see as God is the judge, and indeed he is. But it's from his own flesh. He who sows to the Spirit, it's from his own flesh that he will reap corruption. Your own sin will destroy you. And I can tell you, I can look back on my life before I became a Christian, before he touched my life with the saving gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection. And I can tell you that there was destruction in my life. And I may not, and I did not even recognize it then. But I am not the man I could have been spiritually had I been protected and protected myself from the ways of the flesh before I became a Christian. My sin found me out. And my sin destroyed me in some fashion and kept me from being even what I could have been. Now, Christ has changed my life and made me more than I ever could have been on my own, obviously. But it could have been even more had I guarded myself from sin. And it goes for all of us. Chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Verse 16, it says, there are six things which Yahweh hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. These four verses are worth considering simply because out of all the sins that God hates, he lists these as those he hates most. That doesn't mean you can get by with other sins. That you can sin and get by with them. That's not the case. But it's these sins, for some reason, that to God he despises the absolute most. He lists these as those he hates most. Pride, lying, Murder, especially that of the innocent, such as, say, unborn infants. Conspiracy. Aid and comfort to the enemy. False witnesses. And rabble-rousers. God hates those the worst. Also take note that this passage is almost the exact opposite of Proverbs 4:23 through 27, which we read just a little bit ago. Whereas there we found the heart, mouth, eyes, and hands spoken of in a positive sense, here we find the eyes, mouth, hands, heart, and feet spoken of in a negative fashion and almost in reverse order. Going on, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. It says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart." Here we find that God's word, commandments, and instruction are to be the apple of our eye, bound on our fingers, and written on our hearts. In other words, to be read daily, put into practice, and committed to memory. Now let me ask you, this is my soul-searching message. Let me ask you, how many of you are doing any one of those three things? Reading it daily, putting it into practice, and committing it to memory. Something to think about. Chapter 8, verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." According to Psalms 97 and verse 10, that's also the result of loving Yahweh. If you fear Yahweh and you love Yahweh, you'll hate evil. So let me ask you, do you hate evil? I mean, really, hate, abhor, despise, detest, and loathe evil. When you think about it, evil, is that the emotions that are raised up in your being? Loathing and despising, abhorring and hating. Well, is it? Now, I don't mean just in other people. It's easy to hate evil in other people. But wherever, what I mean is wherever you find it, especially when it's in yourself. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, I think that we'd all have to admit that there are times when we don't hate it. Maybe the case is it's more times than not that we don't hate it. We may not like it, but how many of us tolerate it? And let me warn you, if you tolerate sin, either around you in your society or in yourselves more specifically, you're on a downward slide toward destruction. There's a saying that goes, if you're around an evil, negative influence long enough, you'll go from abhorrence to tolerance, from tolerance to acceptance, from acceptance to participation and even enjoyment. It's just the cycle of sin. God says, if you love me, if you fear me, you'll hate it. And if you don't hate evil, let me ask you this. If you don't hate evil as you should, then what does that say about how much you love or fear Yahweh? Obviously, they're not what they should be either, are they? And so we either need to start hating or we need to start loving and fearing Yahweh better, because the one will result in the other. Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." Now let me ask you, does God's word say anything in vain? Of course not. Nothing in God's word is said in vain. Every word is tested and weighed. So why, let me ask you, so why seven pillars? And with there being seven pillars, wouldn't you expect God to reveal what they are? Would he put that in there and then not tell us what the seven pillars are? Well, you can't find them there revealed there by Solomon. But you know what's left unsaid by one inspired writer is nearly always revealed by another, demonstrating the unity and the inspiration of the Scriptures. So, what are the seven pillars of wisdom? Do any of you know? Now, for the sake of the tape ministry, who may have only heard, barely heard that, that was my oldest daughter, with the help, I think, from the other two. They've learned the seven pillars of wisdom. Now, for the sake of those, since that wasn't right in here to the mic, let's turn to what to the passage that tells us what the seven pillars of wisdom is. James chapter 3 and verse 17. James 3, now we won't read it, but just before verse 17, we find that this the wisdom from above is contrasted with earthly demonic wisdom. If you want to know what that is, you can read verse 14. But verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy." So for the one desiring true wisdom, they'll want to cultivate those seven attributes or characteristics. Again, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. James doesn't call it the seven pillars of wisdom, but obviously there are seven there, and they are obviously the seven pillars that Solomon himself spoke about. One of those neat nuggets of Scripture that I found, that was when I discovered it, that were put the Scriptures again together. Solomon spoke of them and James describes them. Again, demonstrating the unity and the inspiration of the Bible. Okay, back to Proverbs chapter 10. And again, we're just going through these kind of quickly, but we have to for the sake of the time that we have. Just going through them and gleaning from them, again, what I see as the most important thought in each of the chapters. You read the same proverb, and you probably come up with something that you believe is even more important. But these are the ones that stand out to me. Now, in this case, in chapter 10, it was a little bit more difficult to choose just one thought, because there was three or four that seemed to jump out. But I chose verses 19 through 21 as the thought to share with you. In verse 19, it says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little." Then verse 21, "The lips of the righteous feed many. The fools die for lack of understanding." A wise man is one from this passage we can see. And matter of fact, from several passages, if you want to do a study, and one will take you just a little bit of time, do a study on the tongue. It's amazing how much the Scripture has to say on the tongue. But a wise man, we can see from just this one passage, is one of few but well-chosen words. Verse 19 in Farrah Fenton's version puts it this way. He says, he wrote, "Danger lurks in many words, so the prudent shuts his lips." Proverbs 21 and verse 23 says that he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Keep in mind, silence can never be misquoted. And it's better to keep your mouth shut and appear stupid rather than to open it and remove all doubt. Proverbs 17:28 tells us that even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. So as one cowboy once said, never miss a good chance to shut up. And when you speak, choose your words carefully. As in Ephesians 4:29, it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." And Colossians chapter 3, I believe, in verse 4, it says, verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." You know how much unnecessary language takes place in this, especially this generation. Music, the words that's on so much music, you know, I think of rap music, things that are being said on that. How far removed we are. But you don't even have to go to rap music or rock music. You know, you can go to the country western, you can't hardly listen to country western music anymore. It used to be godly in a sense of promoting good homes and marriages, and now it's, for the most part, just the opposite. You know, if we have a country western station on, I have to listen to make sure that the what's being said is good for my children's ear, and if it's not, I just turn it off. It needs to be, it needs to be not so with us. We need to be people who are first of few, but well-chosen words. Let's finish this message today with chapter 11. Now, had I not spoken on it in previous messages, I would have probably chosen verse 22 to be the verse or the thought from chapter 11. Verse 22 is the one, as you know, that I've always kind of chuckled at, where it says, "As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." How much more so if she's not beautiful, I guess. But anyway, however, since I have dealt with that and previously, for this message it'll be verses 24 and 25. That says, "There is one who scatters yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." You know, goes against natural reason to think that if you give, you'll receive. And that the more you give, the more you will receive. Reason tells us that the overly generous man will simply deplete his resources. And with the world full of so many fleshly men, that's why we have so greedy men. Because that's the natural reason. That reasoning is the natural way for us to look at it. That the overly generous man will simply deplete his resources, whereas faith and experience tells us, hopefully experience, that just the opposite is true. Now I can tell you, I know from my own personal experience, when you hold back, when times may be tight and you hold back because of it, things don't get better. They normally just get worse. But when you start giving, all of a sudden blessings start coming in. It's a law of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Especially when one gives to God. Listen to what God promises in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." You know, I think God must have known about tithers. You know, there's two different kinds of tithers. You know, a tithe is a tithe when you get right down to it. It's 10%. And in the New Covenant generation, I'm not so sure it's not to be more than 10%. And even in the Old Testament, when you look at all the different tithes, it certainly was more than 10%. So 10% is the bare minimum. But a tithe is a tithe. And yet there's two types of tithers. There's those who tithe a part of the tithe, and there's those who tithe the whole tithe. You know, really only the whole tithers are tithers. But people view themselves differently, and they think if they give anything, they're tithers. The Bible says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." You think, well, I can't do it. Let me tell you, according to this verse, you can't afford not to do it. It says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." End of Malachi 3:10. I can tell you, not only when you've given it to Yahweh's work, but also when you go beyond that and you give it to those in need. I've made it a policy that whenever a genuine need comes across my desk, that I give to it, whether I think I can afford it or not. And I've yet to see that God doesn't bless that. And I encourage you to test it. Give out of the abundance of your heart. And see if God isn't true to His Word in this sense. There's no reason if you do it for me, He won't do it for you. He's a God of His Word. Well, we'll conclude with chapter 11, those thoughts. But consider, we've just gone through 11 of the 31 chapters. There's 20 left. Consider the wealth that we've already found from just a little digging in just those 11 chapters. Imagine what's to be found in the rest of those chapters and the ones to come. You talk about treasure. You talk about wealth. I mean, we've just skimmed the surface. And this is not a deep message, but sometimes, you know, we just need some basic message. messages about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Wisdom about hating evil and loving Yahweh and fearing Him. Sometimes we think we get so deep. And when we do, sometimes we leave the elementary things behind. But those are all things of wealth. Things, a treasure chest that's available. And again, we've just barely skimmed the surface. Most of those chapters have 20 or more verses in it. Chapter 10 has 32 verses. Chapter 11, 31 verses. And in most cases, we've only centered in on just one or two verses. What wealth we've already had. Imagine how much more is in the book of Proverbs and in the Scriptures as a whole. Well, I'll finish with my favorite gleanings from the remainder of Proverbs in the next two messages. But I hope this one has prompted you to do some digging for yourself in God's bountiful treasure chest, in the book of Proverbs, and in His Word as a whole. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're indeed very grateful to You, thankful for Your Word, Father, for the treasures that indeed it holds. Father, I pray, Lord, You take our people's minds and hearts off the treasures of this world, and Lord, put them where they belong. Let them be removed from those things on the earth to those heavenly spiritual things, Father, that bring true wealth, happiness, and those things that we desire in life. Father, we pray that You'd guide us and direct us. Let us glean from Your Word, both now, from this message, and Father, and from our times alone with You in it. Let us glean and be strengthened and be drawn closer to You as a result. We're thankful most of all that it draws us to You, that it grants the faith, it brings about the faith that leads us to Christ, to salvation in Him. And Father, took further growth, be able to grow from babes to mature men and women in Christ. I pray for our young people, O Lord, that You would indeed raise up a generation that would complete the job of taking dominion back for Christian Israel and for Your sake. Let it be so, Father. Let our parents be challenged, Father, to teach our children from Your Word, that they would indeed rise to the top to lead us in this endeavor. We glorify You and we praise You and thank You for these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.
By Mission to Israel Ministry. For more information regarding this ministry, or for a list of books and tapes available through this ministry, write Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363.